All right. When Randy was kind enough to invite me to come back again to speak with you all, several people said, I think you're at the wrong church. Do you, you know that? So somehow I've slipped in again, and I appreciate the opportunity to speak here. So Rob and I were talking, and he said, please do a missions message. And so when I wrote back to him, I said, Rob, for 26 weeks, I've been preaching through the book of Revelation. It's got to be Revelation. And so I sent him this message, Revelation 22, if you'll open there, please. And I get a little email back. Are you sure you're going to speak on missions and things? So calmed his heart, and I said, Brother Rob, have faith, brother, have faith. So, yes, I want to talk about Global Church Ministries, the ministry that Rob and I and some others helped start and the work that we do. But it was just Revelation just on my heart. So I had a number of texts to choose from missions. But I went for the last one, just the last page of our Bible, and it just seemed like something unique. And my experience is that most pastors stay away from Revelation. And having preached through it, I know why. No, I did not know what I was getting into. I can honestly say that. It has been a delight, though. It's been a great, great challenge. And it's been a blessing for me personally. And as the promise of the book, he who reads and hears are blessed people. The one, the preacher who preaches is blessed, and the hearers, that's you all, congregation, are blessed. So we're in for a blessing. We can't help it. We can't deny it. We will be blessed today. It's the promise of the Lord. So relax. You know, I'll try and be relaxed. We'll try and have a good time and just let the blessing of the Lord come upon us here. You know, we have Genesis that tells us where we've come from, and God's been so gracious to give us a book of Revelation to tell us where we've come. Would you look at verse 3? I'm actually going to start in verse 6, but would you look at verse 3, please? No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they, that's you and I, servants of God, will reign with him forever and ever. Wouldn't that have been a great way to end the Bible? Close your book, praise the Lord, nobody would have complained. That would have been wonderful. Why didn't God just end it right there? That would have been, you know, a rallying cry to the saints. So I really pondered on that one. That was really confusing to me. I think I know why, and here's my idea. I think it's more or less the last few verses are like a defender in a courtroom who's standing in front and giving a summary defense of the whole argument of the book and, in essence, the whole argument of the Bible. So after we've read through Genesis, we've seen the curse, we've seen the fall, we've seen the promise of the Messiah, we've seen God selecting a people for himself and how they live with them. We see the Messiah return in the Gospels. And we see the birth of the church and the epistles, how to live out that New Testament life. Then we get the tribulation and Messiah comes back. Boy, you just think that was it. But no, would you just look at the next verse here and let's see what Jesus wants to do in verses 6. We're going to have 6 through 15 is going to tell us something. It's going to give us 4 ways that we're going to be impacted. And then the last few verses are going to tell us, Jesus is going to, in effect, raise his right hand and say, I swear to you about these things that I've just said. So, Revelation 22:6, Christ's return is imminent. That's our first point, and we must be ready, you and I. The angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. That's to the gospel writer John, the writer of the book of Revelation. The Lord, the God of the spirits and of the prophets, sent his angels to show his servants. That's us, you and I, believers. So the book of Revelation is written to you and I, believers. In fact, 3 times it's going to say that. The things that must soon, and that's a Greek word, very specific, mean it's takos. Not tacos, takos. Right? It means quick, soon, immediate is the idea there. 5 times we're going to be told Christ coming back is soon, imminent, immediately. It will soon or immediately take place. 22:7. Behold, I am coming, same word, quickly, immediately, swiftly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of this prophet. So the first thing that we're told by Jesus Christ about his return at the end of this Bible here is, I'm coming back. Get ready. All right? That means at the edge of the church age, when the tribulation happens, boy, the imminency of Christ's return can happen. All right? If you open a biblical theology or something like that, the theological word for this event is the imminency of Christ. All right? Now, that may sound odd to you. It struck me, like, Lord, it's been 2,000 years. That doesn't seem very immediate to me. What are we supposed to make of that? I mean, that's a natural question. It's always confused me. Here's what I think is happening. There is no unfulfilled prophecy left between the cross and the beginning of the tribulation and thus the return of Christ within the 7-year period. Nothing. Now, we are told in Matthew 22, when you see, Jesus himself says, when you see those fig tree leaves, when they start turning tender, what do you know? You know that summer's coming. In the same way, when you see these things happening, you'll know that the end is near. Now, those things, there's a lot of prophecy that's going to be fulfilled, and we're looking for those signs of the time from the beginning of the tribulation. And what kicks off the tribulation? The white horse rider, Antichrist coming back. From that point, for 7 years, there is a lot of prophecy, and we can chart that out and we can look. But before that, happen at any time. Christ's return can happen at any time. Listen to what the apostle writers say about this. Paul, 1 Corinthians 7, therefore, now this is 2,000 years ago, he's writing to believers in Corinth, and he's telling them, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly await the return of our Lord. Boy, he's telling the Corinthians it could happen at any time. Peter, you look forward to the day of God and you speed its coming. We're praying, Lord Jesus, come back. 1 Corinthians 16, that word Maranatha is used, Aramaic. Marana is an Aramaic word. It means come, tha, the word theos. Lord, come, Lord, we're ready for you. James, after having explained in James 4 that evil people are all around us and they a lot of times seem to be winning in life and Christians seem to be losing, this is what James says to the believers he's writing to. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. He's saying it could happen at any moment. Be patient. Endure that suffering. All right? So we want to pray for Christ's return. We want the end of Satan's wicked rule. But as far as Christ's coming, can happen at any time. All right. So we've got the point. Prophetically, from the cross to the kickoff of the tribulation and thus the return of Christ, any time. It could happen at any time. Now, this is good. Think about why this is the wisdom of God. If that wasn't, if there are all these signs, what would you and I as believers be doing? We'd have our little checklist, wouldn't we? Oh, check that off. No, check that off. Okay, well, we're not even going to worry about Christ's return because here are 16 things that still need to be fulfilled, right? That's not faithfulness, is it? That does not encourage an economy of faith. You and I are in an economy of faith. God wants us to rely on Him in faith, knowing any second we should be ready. Now, here's historically, the church has not responded necessarily with faith. A lot of times it's been with despair. The world's getting worse and worse and worse. You just feel heavy. Oh, feel despairing. Or laziness is another historical response of the church. All right? Remember the book to the Thessalonians? Paul says, if they don't work, they don't get many food to eat. Apparently, what the Thessalonians were saying is, Jesus could return at any time. Let's quit our jobs and let's just mooch off everybody. You know, we're just going to kind of lazy around. It could happen any time. It's imminent. All right, that was the idea. And Paul says, no, don't you do that. You've got to be ready. Another historical response of the church is weirdness to the return of Christ. All right, prophecy encourages weirdness. All right, sometimes. There's always some guy who gets everybody dressed in a white robe and says, let's go stand up on our rooftop and we're going to wait, you know, sing hymns and wait for the return of Christ. That's wrong. Don't do that. Don't be weird. All right, weirdness, laziness, despair, those things are not a proper biblical response to the return of Christ, to prophecy. All right? Faithfulness is. We are faithful, we're ready, we're waiting to return of Christ. Now, my illustration was this. I was thinking, man, when was I, like, edge of your seat, waiting for the imminency of something to happen? I went back to my first prom. Remember your first date or your prom or something like that? You're ready, you know the time that somebody's supposed to, right? Arrive, you're not making a puzzle, you're not weeding outside, you know, you're not cutting the grass. You are on the edge of the couch, you are waiting for the imminency of that person's arrival. That's the idea. I coached soccer for our daughters when they were six. We had an undefeated season. Six-year-olds. You don't keep score. But every parent does, and the coaches try. Actually, we had an unbelievable team. For little six-year-olds, they were completely, our little green dogs is what they call themselves, they were dominant. And so, you know, a large part of a goalie's life, they live in this boredom. You know, you have to just tell a goalie, your life is going to be an athleticism of boredom. So you have to kind of challenge that and keep their minds going so that their bodies go. And so our team was so dominant that all, of the 40 minutes of play, 39 minutes was down at the other goal. But and so our little Lily's little girls, you know, they'd be doing pirouettes and things in our little goalie and twirls and cartwheels and things. And, you're yelling from the side and their parents would say, please stand still, just run in place, get that mind active, because you never know when that ball is going to be kicked from one side of the field to the other, and the imminency of your action is you have to be ready for it. It's coming. So with athleticism, with dating, it's the idea. Be ready for the imminency of Christ's return. All right. So the first thing Christ wants you to know, saint, be ready. I could come at any time. All right? The end is imminent. Be ready. Be faithful. Be ready to meet Christ as a good and faithful servant. Secondly, now Christ himself speaks. Look at this. Verse 7, behold, I, there's that first person, am coming tachos, swiftly, soon. Blessed or happy is he who keeps. And that word literally is to hold fast to. You adhere to this, you absorb it into your life, and it expresses itself out. You hold, you keep the words of this prophecy of this book. Now, God does not give you and I, saints, these inspired words of revelation just so that we can chart out and have pretty little organizational charts or prophecy conferences and things like that. That's not the purpose of the book of Revelation. I like the way John MacArthur says it best. God inspired the book of Revelation for one purpose, to reveal the glory of his son and call believers to respond with a godly life. Amen? That's what we're supposed to do. One of the greatest things that humans can know, you and I, is that human history just does not go on and on. Wouldn't that be despairing? No, one of the greatest things you and I can know is that there is a terminus to human history. Christ is returning, right? Satan will come to an end. That's a great thing. In light of that, you and I are supposed to change our values. Our life is supposed to reflect differently because of that knowledge of the book of Revelations, isn't it? All right? I want to prioritize God's values. I want to read his book and see what he thinks is important. I want to hold to the Bible. I was in Brazil a week and a half ago, and I know teams have just returned from Panama, and the Fretzes and Labontes were there and others. And that was a great trip. It is hard for me personally. I mean, I've led mission trips for 13 years, sometimes 6-7 a year. But when your little girls are standing in front of you at the driveway, Daddy, don't go, and they're crying, that still rips my heart out. It is hard to leave. Everybody thinks for some reason, probably Rob and I, you guys delight. You've got a calling on your life to go do missions. No, it's called duty and obedience. I think it's simply put, I don't want to go. I'd rather, stay with my wife and kids and just enjoy life with them. Who wouldn't? That's human nature. And here we are in Brazil. I've got a team of 36 from Michigan, from the church. And a lot of these people have never shared their faith, never been on a mission field. And we're working through a Brazilian church. And so the bulk of the team is doing VBS. And that's good ministry. But they asked me to come along just to take them out and do evangelism. So in the morning, I had five people. We went out to this favela, very, very poor area. And in the afternoon, I took a different five. So every day, every morning and afternoon for the whole week, there were different groups that I was taking out and doing things with. And, we've been to Haiti. A number of you have. It's pretty desperate conditions there. This that I saw was just the worst. In fact, I had 56-year-old men going out there with me, bursting into tears. I'm not kidding. To walk in sewage, it was raining, it was just absolutely filthy conditions. And you'd see these babies, this is a poor area of Recife, which is a big city, a poor area of 40,000 people, and really no church there. And it was just destitute. And one of our translators said, you know, I drive by this area, this favela, every day. He said, I've driven by to go to my university for years. And he said, I've never wanted to go in. And he made the statement, you know, when a person sees a piece of trash in the road, what do? They just walk around that trash. And he said, that's my impression. That's my feeling about this area. It's trash. I never want to go in. I mean, there's gunshots. People were getting killed at night while we were there. I mean, it's a very violent area. Now, what makes a person go out there? Believe me, it's not, you know, love of comfort or something like that. That is no fun. It was disgusting. It's because our values have changed. Those 36 people are changed. You know, I had the 16-year-old girl. She started sharing the gospel and burst into tears. She couldn't even get through. Just the emotions of seeing children playing in the sewage and just for her sharing. She cried for an hour after that. And here we are going from person to person sharing our faith, and this 16-year-old girl is just weeping uncontrollably. That's a hard way to share the gospel. It's a little distracting. Why is this girl crying like that? But it's that kind of emotional response. And what I heard consistently from those people, and we shared the gospel with 140 people, 40 trusted Christ, and the local church there, we helped them establish a new church. So that's a great model. It's one we should, it's a biblical model. But what struck me so definitively, and I wanted to talk with Rob about this, is VBS. I never heard of all those people doing VBS and working with children. Not one of them said, my life has changed. That changed my life. No. You know consistently what we hear. I know the press is here. It's going out, seeing a person, an adult, face to face, and telling them about Jesus. Man, that is front lines battle. That is what changes a life. That's what changes our life. Over and over, I had a 21-year-old roommate. The guy never shared his testimony, never, you know, grew up in a tough home. He came back after that first night just weeping in our bedroom. You know, it's tough to have a 21-year-old guy you shared a room with. The guy's just weeping uncontrollably, and he's saying, my life has changed. I'll never be the same. The most amazing day of my life. And we hear that testimony from 70-year-old people. Here's my admonition, people. Hold to the prophecy of this book, just like it says. Your life will be changed. And part of that is proclaiming your faith. I don't know what it is. Christians across the board, my church, other churches, every church, they can grow up in the church, they can be there lifelong. I have 70-year-old people in our church who have born into Christian homes, never shared their faith. I don't understand that dynamic. It's not the pattern of the Bible. Share your faith. I don't care. I was at a change, getting my oil changed, and I was sitting next to this young guy. He was in college. He had his study books open. And I said, Lord, I'm just going to share with him. All right. We'll see what happens. It's kind of fun, right? And I said, hey, how are your studies going? And he said, well, pretty well. And I said, well, what are you studying? So he told me his coursework and whatnot. Pause. He wasn't picking up the conversation. I said, well, how's your spiritual life? He looked up at me like this. He said, what? What did you just say? He did not expect that. And I said, how's your spiritual life? Yeah, you told me about your studies and your mind. How's your soul? You know what? That guy looked down and he said, it's not good. My parents raised me in going to church, and I don't even go anymore. I got to share the gospel with that guy. You know what? It wasn't hard. Just stepped out there in faith. I had one of my profs at seminary said, if you're ever in a conversation with a person more than 15 minutes, share the gospel. That, so the last 10 years, that's been one of my markers. And I challenge you with that too. If you're ever alone in a conversation with somebody, sitting on a plane, at work, whatever it is, if you're more than 15 minutes with a person, that is God's invitation for you to share the gospel. Share your faith. Do something. Everybody is hurting. We have prayer and praise time at our church where people just, we field prayer requests. And it hasn't happened before, but one businessman stood up the other day and said, that's not even in my notes, I don't know why I'm going off on this. What time do I have to finish here? tell me, please, what time do I? 10:30? 10:40? 10:40, okay. I just need a marker. He said, Pastor Craig, can I give a prayer? This guy at work, and I had the opportunity to share my faith with him. His name is so-and-so. And he sits down. I said, brother, stand back up. That is the hardest thing for somebody to do, to transition at work from your work conversations to a spiritual conversation. Turn around, tell the congregation how that happened. You know, he did, you know, and this guy just started, it was somebody at work, and he started sharing crisis in life, getting a divorce. His wife didn't love him anymore. And this guy, a guy in our church, had the opportunity to say, you know, life is hard and time is hard. That is not God's original intent for marriage. And he went and shared the gospel with that person. Right? You know what? Guy in the back. You know, I had the opportunity to share the gospel with somebody else, and he shared. We had six men who had the opportunity to share the gospel with people at work. Unbelievable. And so we got to pray for them all. I challenge you. Do it. Step out in faith. Just see what God wants to do that way. Hold to the prophecy of this book. And I know the people who have come back from Panama, they feel that same way. Man, when you come back and you share the gospel 20, 30, 40 times, it empowers you to share it here. It's not easy to share here. I agree with you. We have open doors overseas, and that's why I was telling people in my church when I started there 2 years ago, I said, if you want to grow in your spiritual life, go on a short-term mission trip. The fastest way. All right? There's a lot of other things you can do to grow spiritually. If you want to compress 6 years of, you know, giving and finances and prayer and, you know, spiritual growth and whatnot, evangelism training, if you want to compress 6 years of that into 1 week, go on a short-term mission trip. It will do it. And you will grow. Guarantee it. Well, this Curtis, some of you know him from Turkey. He's a retired postal worker. I mean, the guy is very bland. And lovely guy, very bland. He said, Pastor Craig, I'm scared. I want to grow in my spiritual life. I'm 67. I want to grow. He went, fear and trepidation. Man, the guy's sharing the gospel now with people around his neighborhood. He's leading a Bible study now for seniors. It's amazing the transformation that happens. So, one more challenge. If you want to compress 6 years of spiritual growth, go on a short-term mission trip. And we are, one of the opportunities that we have coming up is with Turkey. You know, Pastor Fakret, Rob asked me to talk about Global Church Ministries. Last year in January, Pastor Fakret, who we work with, and a lot of you have met and heard his testimony, the mission agency he was with was just changing, and they were releasing him. He didn't know what to do. And so he and I were praying. I've known him for 12 years. And so I talked to Rob, and I said, this is one of God's greatest men on the planet. We have to support this man. What do you think, Rob? And he said, yes. You know what we did? We started our own mission agency. Didn't know how to do it. Didn't know anything about it. We just jumped out there and started, and we said, Fakret, we believe God's hand is on you. We believe, and we know, Turkey's the largest unreached country in the world. We are going to support you. We're going to do what we can. So we set up that mission agency, you know, and now we're taking teams over, and we have opportunities for, you know, their church building. They only have 12 people in their church. 25 is considered a mega church in Turkey. You know, they're under such oppression. Signs get broken. They have bomb threats on their life. You know, they had to make a decision last year when they had the series. Muslim extremists were sending them emails. In 10 days, we're blowing up your church on Sunday. 9 days, we're blowing up your church. What if that happened here? I know you probably heard that before. Pastor Fakret and his wife said, "Do we bring our children? Do we ask anybody to sacrifice their lives and come to church?" Man, that's a tough call as a pastor. As a parent, would you even? As a husband, would I ask my wife to come to church if I knew that? They didn't know. And they made the decision as a church body and as a family. God didn't call us to just have a comfortable life. He called us not to make a living, I like to say, but to make a difference. We are here to make a difference. If God wants to take our life, that's his prerogative. We're going. And they, as a church family, had church then. Right? The building didn't explode. They didn't know that. Man, that's hardcore. That'll make you question your spiritual life. But they go out. He takes his dog. This is his way of evangelizing his Jerusalem. He's got a Doberman, big one, right? He takes it out, and he calls it dog evangelism. He walks around. Everybody's scared of this dog, and then they find out how friendly it is, and they start petting it. He gets to share the gospel just by taking his dog for a walk. Isn't that amazing? I thought, man, I'm going to take that back. That's a great idea. All right, so make disciples of all nations. You know, go to Turkey with us. We got Bulgaria. Oh, we have the most unbelievable opportunity in Bulgaria for next year. You know, we got Bulgarian church that we're working with, unbeknownst to us, has a heart for the Turks. 12% of Bulgaria are Turkish. There's not one church among 12% of a population of all the Turks in Bulgaria. they are training their people to reach the Turks in their own country, and then they're going to send the Turks from their own country, Bulgaria, over to Turkey to help evangelism. I mean, they got a full-blown strategy. We walked right in there. I mean, God just directed us. And now this September, Rob will be there. We're getting Pastor Fercred over there. We're meeting together and saying, God, what's the next stage? Where do you want us to go? Unbelievable. It's so exciting. Get into the stream of what God's doing. He sent his son to save the lost. Get in that stream. You can paddle in your little boat along the side of a river. When you get in the White Rapids, man, that's when life gets exciting, isn't it? That is what missions and evangelism does. Do it. It's exciting. So Jesus wants you to know his coming is imminent. Secondly, in light of that coming, it's blessed to live a life that reflects those values. Thirdly, the time of Christ's return is near, so proclaim him. Listen to this. This is kind of interesting. There's a lot of ways to take this. 22:8, I, John, the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, don't do it. Don't worship the angels. I am a fellow servant with you, that's John, New Testament prophets, and with your brothers, the prophets, that's the Old Testament prophets, and with all of you, that's you and I, who keep the words of this book. So he esteems you and I onto the level of New Testament prophets, Old Testament prophets. Worship God. So the book of Revelation should elicit our worship of God. All right? So if Justin was preaching this, he would hang out on this on this point. All right? That's his kind of deal. I'm doing missions today, so we're moving on here. Then here it is. 22:10. Then he told me, do not seal up, and this should remind you of something in the Old Testament. Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. That is, proclaim it. Get it out there in the world. And here's why. Because the time is near. Once again, we're told Christ is coming back. It's imminent. 22:11. We'll just comment on this and come back up to that other part. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. Let him who is holy continue to be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, Jesus says. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the first, the last, beginning and the end. So when 22:12 occurs and Christ returns, apparently the best interpretation of this is that there will be a fixation of the human estate. All right? Right now, we get up here and we go around the world, make disciples of all nations, and we say, repent of your sins and trust in Christ. That's what we do right now. Right? There's still an opportunity to appeal to Christ and be saved. Someday, when Jesus comes back with his reward or his judgment is with him, the wicked man will be sealed in their wickedness. Go to hell. The righteous person will be sealed in their righteousness. All right? There will be a fixation of the human estate. So at some point, there will be no more time for mercy, no more patience of God. Right? That's why Christ's return is imminent. That fixation could happen at any time. You and I, not here to make a living, not to be comfortable. We're here to make a difference in the world. Now, in the book of Daniel, you remember Daniel 12, God gave the prophet Daniel the same revelation, and he said to Daniel, close up the revelation, the prophecy of this book. Crawl up, seal that scroll. All right? Daniel had the same vision, but it was future. All right? The exile had not been completed. The return, you know, Christ coming, the cross, the ascension, the church age, all those things had not happened yet. So God tells Daniel, there's so many things that happened, seal up the prophecy of the end times here. But now things are different. God says to John, after giving the same message, proclaim it, undo it, release it. All right? Proclaim it because Christ's coming is the next thing on the prophetic calendar. All right? So Revelation makes you and I want to go herald the return of Christ, salvation. So it's blessed, point four, it's blessed to be a Christian. Verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life, and they may go through the gates of the city. Outside are the dogs. Now that's not Fluffy and Fifi who sit on your lap at home. I know we've been to Albania and Bulgaria too. These dogs live on the trash dumps. I mean, they are the wreck of society. So they're the picture of wickedness. Outside are the dogs or the wicked, those who practice magic arts, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, everyone who loves and practices falsehood. So the last word, in light of my coming, Christ says, it's blessed to be saved. So whenever Jesus appears, the great white throne judgment, you and I stand before the risen Savior and we say, nothing to do with me. Christ has saved me. It's great. It's blessed. It's happy to be a child of God. All right? Can you say that today? It's great to be saved. It's great to be at peace with God. So the final appeals of the Bible and of the book of Revelation are, one, Christ's coming is imminent. It's blessed and wonderful to live in light of Christ's return, and it is. We who are saved should herald or proclaim Christ to the world. Christ, Jesus Christ, is not the world's best-kept secret, right? It's supposed to be going out. It's supposed to be proclaimed. In light of Christ's return, it's incomparably great to be saved. That's how the book of Revelation is supposed to shape us. Now look at the transition. Jesus is going to do what we do at a jury service. He's going to raise his right hand, and like I would say, I'm Guy Craig Poston, testify, or I swear that these things I say are true. That's what Jesus is doing here. And he is going to say, in the final words of the Bible here, he's going to swear to three things. This is an amazing way to end the scripture. He's going to talk about his person, his work, and then about his word. All right? And really, when you boil it down, this really impacted me profoundly when I was preparing this message. That's the most important things of life. When he all boils away everything, what does Jesus say about himself, who he is? What does Jesus say about his saving power, his work, and what does he say about his word? His word is true. Okay, next point, Jesus' person. He is God, he's Messiah. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. Okay, so Jesus says he is the root and the offspring of David. All right, remember in Matthew 22 where Jesus says about the psalm, if David calls him Lord, how can he also call him the son? This is the same idea happening here. So Jesus is going to say, I am David's root or the source of David. I am God. I'm the creator. And he's also going to say, I am Messiah. I am his offspring. All right? The purposes and the plans and the prophecies of God are all fulfilled in me. I am the one you have been waiting for since Genesis 3:15. Bible college students, key verse, as we learned. All right. Now, what does it mean that he is? He's not only God, he's man, he's Messiah. What does it mean he is the bright morning star? If you ever get up really early, and as the sun comes up and the greater light eclipses the other lesser lights of the stars, there's one little star that lasts, doesn't it? And it tells you, it's the indicator, a new day has come. That's what Jesus says. I'm the bright morning star. A glorious new day is coming. I'm the one bringing it. Isn't that wonderful? So when he comes back, glorious new day. So Jesus says, this is me. This is who I am. I'm God, creator of everything. I am Messiah, man, right? I'm the promised one who saves. Lastly, I'm the one who, the sign of a glorious new day. That's Jesus' person. Now his work. Verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears, that's the individual Christian, you and I, say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes or wills, Spurgeon has a great sermon on this, whoever just wants Christ can come. Beautiful. Whoever wishes, let him come and take this free gift of the water of life. That's a quote from Isaiah 50. All right, salvation is taken by faith. Same in the Old Testament, same in the New. God's grace, where we respond in faith. So the first thing, Jesus swears that he's God and he's Messiah. Now, salvation is accomplished. It's finished. That's Jesus' point here about my work. All you have to do is, he says it three times, come. It's that simple. Come. The Spirit, the church, the individual saint bids you come and drink free. Now, somebody may say, Jesus, I'm a dirty man. Jesus says, I died for you to make you clean. Come. Somebody may say, Jesus, I'm not a righteous woman. And Jesus says, I am righteous. Come. Somebody else may say, Jesus, I am a great distance from God. You know what Jesus says? I'm right at his right hand. Come. Jesus, I've violated your law. Jesus says, I've kept it. Come. Somebody else says, Jesus, I'm dead to who God is even. And Jesus says, I give you new life. Come. Jesus, I'm an enemy of God. Jesus says, I'm his son. Come. Isn't that beautiful? Just that invitation that Christ gives. Charlotte Elliott, back in the 1800s, could not work her way to be approved by God. And a French, she was talking about salvation with a French Huguenot preacher, and he just got so frustrated. He said, "Charlotte, what? When are you going to come and accept Christ?" And she says, "I don't know how to come to him." She was frustrated too. And he said, "Just as you are." And she went back to her room and she knelt down and she said, "God, I have tried every way to approach you on my own. I'm coming to you, the filthy woman that I am, as I am." You know, she wrote that beautiful hymn, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that your blood was shed for me, and that you bid me come, O Lamb of God, I come." Beautiful. You know, I came age 25. I did not know the Lord. I grew up in a Catholic home, big white Bible on our den, you know, little coffee table, never opened. My job was to dust it. I didn't have to open it or read it. I did have to dust it. Age 25. You know, I just rejected everything of the Lord, and I went over to England, and my wife, now wife Carol, I met her. She shared the gospel. She had just accepted the Lord in Italy the year before, was baptized in a horse trough. Not many people can give that testimony. And I guess it took. Is that legitimate, to be baptized there? She shared the gospel with me, and I remember she took me to church. I was only in England for 3 days, and one of those days happened to be a Sunday, and she took me to church. And, you know, I said, "Well, it's a beautiful woman. What, if she wants me to go anywhere, I'll just hang out with her. That's fine with me." And I remember sitting at church, and it was a Baptist church, and I remember her saying later, she said, "Oh, that message was right. Preach it, Pastor, because that message is just what Craig needed to hear." You know, I don't remember anything the guy said. I kept reaching my hand over, and I was trying to hold Carol's hand. And she kept slapping it away. "Pay attention to the message." All right, that's all I remember of that church service. All right. There may be some of you all in here today or like that. You know, 4 months, Carol and her Christian girlfriend started praying for me. I love it. Thanks, Alex. There's a lot of hand slapping going along here. All right. I'm sitting in my apartment in Boston, writing a letter to my uncle, doing my master's program, and telling him all, it's midnight, and telling him all the books that I've read. And nothing to do with spiritual things. I'm just talking about Mark Twain and whatnot. And God, I don't know what to say, descended on me, I guess, or I ascended. I went into a vision, and I saw hell, the fires of hell, standing before me. And God says, voice of God, "That, Craig, is where you are going." And I just remember bursting into tears. "Oh, God, don't separate me from you. Don't send me there." And I said, "What must I do to be saved?" And God shared the gospel with me. He said, "Accept my son, Jesus. He's the one who's died for you." And I said, "I do." Boom. Out of it, headed to my table, crying. Just the weight, and I know many of you have experienced that, when you trust in Christ, the weight of your sin is lifted, removed. And it's just such a release of that burden. I just cried for about an hour. Picked up a pen, and I wrote what had happened to me to Carol. And I FedExed to her. Her and her roommate's response was, "What? That happened? You know, we've been praying for it, but we didn't really believe it happened that quickly." It's only been 4 months. But we all celebrated. That's how God changed my life, accepted me. Oh, beautiful. I know you all have your testimonies. That is how salvation happens. Whether you share it and somebody has that dramatic occurrence or not, when you share somebody, trust in Christ, their sins are removed. That is the dynamic. Christ opens your mind and your heart to then respond to him. Beautiful. So Jesus says, "I am the Son of God. My salvation is finished. I'm coming back soon. So proclaim him. Get the word out." And the last thing, my word is sufficient. We'll end here. 22:18. "I warn everybody who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to it, God will add to them the plagues described in this book." That's poetic justice. This is not about a believer. This is about an unbeliever who flaunts the Bible, who has a disregard of Scripture, and God is going to pay back in poetic justice to them. "And if anyone takes away the words from the prophecy of this book, God will take away from him their share of the tree of life and the holy city, which is described in this book. It is capital punishment." It's your own suicide note to take the Bible and defile it. That's the sign of an unconverted person. All right. 22:20, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I'm coming soon. Oh, amen. Come, O Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. So, is Scripture closed here? Well, the Bible says, don't add to it, don't take away from it. The prophecies go to eternity. Do I need another book? Do you and I need another book? Well, what prophecy, tell me, is not fulfilled? What plan of God is not fulfilled? Right? What purposes of God are not fulfilled through this book? Right? Nothing. The Bible projects forever and ever. I do not need any other book. So Revelation is the last word of the Bible. So these three things, saint, take us to death. Right? They motivate our life, but they take us to our very last breath. When we die, we need to know and believe, die believing, the Bible's true. My salvation is finished. It's done through the work of Christ on the cross. And three, Jesus is God. He's Messiah. That's all we need to know. That motivates our life, that takes us to the next life. I love to just have to close with Spurgeon. The way he trusted Christ at age 12. It was raining so hard in London that the only door open to him to get out of the rain was this church service. It was raining so hard that even the pastor couldn't make it. And so they had 11 people, he was the 12th, in the church service, and it was a primitive Methodist, and a cobbler, a shoemaker, stood up because the pastor wasn't there. And this guy only had one text, Isaiah, 45? Turn to me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. And so he looked around to apply that message. Everybody was probably part of his family, so he said, Spurgeon writes in his autobiography, he pointed his bony finger at me as the only one who was a visitor. And he said, young man, turn to Jesus and be saved. And Spurgeon says, I fled that building. I went home, but I could not get that out of my mind. Turn to Jesus and be saved. Turn to Jesus. And he accepted the Lord on his own, on his knees in his own room. You know, when they buried Charles Haddon Spurgeon, they had the Bible open to Isaiah 45, his finger pointing to that verse. Isn't that a perfect picture of the Bible? Christ saves. His work of salvation is finished. He is God and he's our Savior. We die believing that. Great picture. Amen. Justin, come on up here, brother. Thank you for the privilege of being back with you. It's always a joy. Look forward to being on the mission field with you all. Let me just say a little prayer when my buddy comes up here. Lord, we need this message. We need our Bibles to end this way, to hold to Jesus, who he is, the work that he's done. We are saved through the finished work of Jesus on the cross. By simple trust in that, we are saved. Lord, we need to know that this Bible is true. Thank you. What a beautiful way to end. And for any here, Lord, who do not have the confidence that they are God's child, that they can say, Jesus' death was for me. Lord, I pray that you would touch their heart and mind this very moment. Lord, thank you for the admonition to proclaim, to not seal up the prophecy of this book, to hold to it, to let its truth shape our lives, that Christ could come back at any moment, Lord. Lord, I pray that we do not stay silent, saints, but we are out there proclaiming. Give us the boldness and the faith to do that, here and abroad, Lord. I thank you for this church that is so missions-minded and focused, Lord, and there's so many opportunities. Lord, would your hand continue to be on these sweet people? Would you be glorified through everything that's done here, Lord? Would your name be proclaimed amongst the nations? And would Jesus be delighted and glorified? In Christ's name, amen.